Well, I've got some shocking news for you this morning. A politician in Washington, D.C. has been accused of lying. Could have knocked me over with a feather. New York Representative George Santos has been accused of lying about his Jewish ancestry, along with about a million other things. He had claimed that his maternal grandparents were Holocaust refugees from Europe, but birth records indicate that they were both from Brazil. So that's not even the same continent. But as I stand before you today, I pledge never to lie about my ancestry. And that's mainly because I know very little about my ancestry. Based upon my last name is Fry. I had always assumed that my ancestors had come over from Britain, but I really had no idea. However, there's one person from British history to whom I really hope I'm related. She was an early 19th century Quaker named Elizabeth Fry. And it's not completely out of the realm of the possibility that we're related because she had 10 surviving children. How many Fries could there have been back then? Do you see the resemblance? And as you know, we hold the Quakers in high esteem around here. The Quakers were on the right side of history on just about every major social issue of the last 400 years. And you can't say that about the established church, unfortunately. Not too long ago, we talked about how William Penn insisted upon paying the indigenous people of this country for their land. The Quakers promoted the separation of church and state. They were the ones driving forces, one of them, behind the abolition of slavery in the Western world. They were opposed to almost every war. And more recently, they were strong supporters of Dr. King's civil rights movement. But what do you know about the Quakers' fight for prison reform? Because after you learn about the shocking conditions of prisons in 19th century England, you'll understand why I consider Elizabeth Fry one of history's true heroes. Elizabeth Gurney was born into a prominent Quaker family on May 21st, 1780 in Norwich, England. She married a fellow Quaker and tea dealer named Joseph Fry on August 19th, 1800, and they spent the next 20 years making babies. But Elizabeth's 10 pregnancies didn't stop her from putting her Christian faith into action by promoting major social reforms. And you thought your life was busy. In her early years of marriage, Elizabeth was famous for helping the homeless, and she worked especially hard to get them the medicine that they needed. She even founded a nursing school that was the inspiration for the work of Florence Nightingale, who is considered the mother of modern nursing. And most of us would have called it a day at that point. But in 1813, after being prompted by a friend, Elizabeth visited the infamous Newgate Prison of London, and she was shocked and appalled by what she witnessed there. Where do we begin? The inmates of Newgate Prison acted like animals. There were no rules. Disease was rampant. It was so dangerous that Elizabeth's family begged her not to go inside. Hundreds of women packed into a few squalid underground cells. And the male prisoners had access to them. Sexual assault was rampant. And the children of these women lived in prison with them. Babies were born in the prison with no medical care. Prison officials extorted the inmates for food and water and the privilege of not being shackled to a wall. And they sold them alcohol at exorbitant prices. Some of the women stumbled around drunk and naked all the time. They ate and slept and did their business in the same piles of moldy straw. Lice and other vermin were rampant. Some of the inmates were held without trial. Many were simple debtors. Others had stolen just to feed their starving families. But they were all housed with hardened criminals awaiting execution. And speaking of execution, there were over 200 capital crimes in England back then. People could be hanged for relatively minor offenses committed in desperation, often while their children looked on in horror. And if the prisoner had no help from the outside, then they could simply starve to death. The inmates literally ran the asylum. The prison was ruled by the strongest bully. Everyone fought furiously to survive, making the jail devoid of any vestiges of humanity. Oh, and if you did survive to your trial date, there was a good chance you'd be shipped off to the penal colony in Australia on little more than a slave ship. The prospect of transportation was so grievous that the prisoners would frequently riot on the night before their transfer. They wanted to stay in prison. And it was into this hopeless environment that Elizabeth Fry boldly and bravely entered. Here's how she described it. "All I tell thee is a faint picture of reality, the filth, the closeness of the rooms, the furious manner and expressions of the women toward each other, and the abandoned wickedness, which everything bespoke are really indescribable." But Fry was as tough as nails. She wasn't scared of anything. In fact, she volunteered to spend the night in the rat-infested jail. She wanted to truly empathize with the inmates. And this empathy changed everything. These women were starving for any morsel of kindness. And so Elizabeth prayed with them, and she read to them. She bought them food and clothing. She organized a prison school for the children, which was taught by the inmates. She helped the women organize elections to promote equity and fairness. She taught the women marketable skills like sewing and knitting so they'd be able to support themselves on the outside. And she scolded prison staff for taking advantage of them. Through her kindness, humanity was restored, and the results of Elizabeth Fry's work could not be ignored. Public officials were moved by the transformation. Mayors and sheriffs would visit Newgate so they could implement the same reforms in their own prisons. Then in 1818, Elizabeth Fry gave testimony before the House of Commons, which eventually led to national prison reform. One of her biggest victories was the mandated separation of male and female prisoners. She also helped convince Parliament to drastically cut the number of capital offenses on the books. She wrote, "Does capital punishment tend to the security of the people? By no means. It hardens the hearts of men and makes the loss of life appear light to them, and it renders life insecure inasmuch as the law holds out that property is of greater value than life." Elizabeth Fry was a saint. She was given the moniker Angel of Prisons, but she wasn't popular with everyone. Many in the established church would have preferred for her to stay home barefoot and pregnant. Here's what one prominent Anglican minister named Sidney Smith wrote about her in a letter to a friend. He wrote, "I am glad that you liked what I said of Mrs. Fry. She's very unpopular with the clergy. Examples of living active virtue disturb our repose and give birth to distressing comparisons. We long to burn her life." At least he was honest. Despite their protests, Elizabeth was invited by heads of state to tour prisons all over the world, and her message to them was clear. She said, "When thee builds a prison, thee had better build with the thought ever in thy mind that thee and thy children may occupy the cells." And many of those 19th century heads of state in Europe did end up occupying those cells. It's not complicated. It's just empathy. This was the message of Elizabeth Fry until her death on October 12, 1845. It was said that just the sound of Elizabeth's voice could bring the hardest criminal to tears. Her simple presence could bring order even in the most chaotic environment. That's the power of kindness. Elizabeth Fry's kindness overpowered all the hate and misery and brutality that governed English prisons. So what might kindness do for us? We've been told since our time in Sunday school to you be nice to people. But we've never been told why. Should I just be nice to people out of principle? Why should I be nice to them if they haven't been nice to me? As we're about to see in today's passage, kindness has the power to completely destroy the system of this world and has the power to blow up the unhappiness that resides inside of me. Happiness just takes one small step for man, but it results in one giant leap for man's kindness. So I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. If you don't have a Bible, then you're welcome to take out one of ours from the shelf under the pew in front of you and turn that to page 998, or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code on the worksheet in your bulletin, and magically it'll appear on your phone. This is the fourth message already in our winter series of messages entitled, Happy Now? Because if you're not, you should be. Because not only is it okay for you to be happy as a Christian, but God wants it for you. In fact, it's your Christian duty to be happy despite your circumstances. Jesus lived under bad circumstances, oppressive regime politically, religiously, difficult family life, poor, yet Jesus was happy. We're not talking health and wealth here. We're talking about true happiness. Jesus was so happy that everyone wanted him to come to their parties. He was so happy that sinners flocked to him. He was so happy that children loved to climb on him. So it's not selfish to pursue happiness for the simple fact that happy people make the world better for everyone else. Do you want to be married to a happy person or a miserable person? I rest my case. So we're not going to look. So what we've been doing is looking at the character traits that all happy people have in common as found in Scripture. Well, happy people, according to psychology, research, and according to Scripture, happy people are kind, and kind people are happy. So let's take that giant leap for man's kindness. Titus 3, verses 1 through 7. It says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The author of this letter was the Apostle Paul. He was the mentor to a young pastor named Titus. And just like Elizabeth Fry, the Apostle Paul knew something about prison. Paul had been in and out of prison his entire ministry simply for talking about Jesus. And he had undoubtedly seen the worst of human behavior in prison. So Paul laid out in verses 1 through 2 how things ought to be. We are to do good work. We are to say good things about people. We're to be gentle and respectful. But that's not how the world works, right? In verse 3, Paul talked about malice, envy, hate, slavery. Paul's list sounds like Elizabeth Fry's description of Newgate Prison. We all can get that way, can't we? But God has saved us from that. He has saved us, Paul wrote in verse 4, not because we deserved it, but according to his mercy. We are justified by his grace, according to verse 7. So God, he sent his son to save us, no strings attached. Jesus lived the perfect life we could not live. He died on the cross for our sins. And he was resurrected in victory 3 days later. Are you ready to accept that? Are you ready to just receive that? Because you can't earn it. Jesus said, or John said in John 1:12, but to all who received him, Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Man, that is good news. You receive that, you are saved, forgiven, eternal life. So who is this God who so graciously saved us and forgave us? Because in the Old Testament, God looked pretty scary sometimes, right? God was hard on the Israelites. He was a strict disciplinarian. If he hadn't treated him that way, then the Israelites would have destroyed themselves, like every other nation did back then. But lest we get the wrong impression, Paul clearly laid out who God really was at his core. He said that Jesus is the exact representation of God. In fact, Paul said in verse 4 that Jesus himself is the goodness and loving kindness of God. In this verse, Paul used the two classical Greek words in the New Testament that get translated as kindness in English. The first word, translated as goodness in this particular passage, refers primarily to God's kindness to man. Here's how Paul used it elsewhere in Romans 2:4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness, God's, and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But the second word in this passage that describes God is a little more interesting. And it's one giant leap for man's kindness. Because both of the times it's used elsewhere in the New Testament, it refers to man's kindness to man. In fact, this kindness came from people who didn't even know God. The first was a Roman centurion named Julius. In Acts 27:2, it says, Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. Second time this word was used, it described an island full of barbarians. Acts 28:2, the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. So we struggle to comprehend God's kindness toward us. We struggle to understand how a perfect God could love us doofuses sometimes, right? So God appropriated a word for himself that we can really understand. It's the Greek word philanthropos. We get our English word philanthropy from it. It describes a word, it's a compound word that means friend of man. It's a word that describes man's kindness to man. And that's the word God used to describe himself. Do you have any idea what that really means? Because we just fly over verses like this in Scripture, right? Yeah, I've heard a million times. God's kind. Thanks for the Greek vocabulary lesson. And God is kind. That's how Paul described him. That's what Jesus embodied. But God also appropriated man's kindness, the kindness we find in man, he appropriated that to himself as well. He usurped the word that describes ordinary people's kindness to one another and applied it to himself. So when Julius was kind to Paul, he was showing that of God, even though he didn't know God. When the barbarians of the island of Malta were kind to those soggy, shipwrecked people, they were appropriating God's character into themselves. When anyone, anywhere, shows kindness to someone else, then they are in sync with the heart and spirit and person of God. Something divine happens. They fan the God spark in their heart. Do you want to know God? I assume you do because you're here. Because the only thing that evangelicals can ever point to is prayer and Bible study. And those disciplines are important, but some folks really struggle with the intuitive, scholastic side of spirituality, don't they? Some of us just aren't intuitive like that. We struggle. Maybe you're one of those people. But do you really want to experience God anyway? Do you want to see the power of God unleashed in your life? Do you want to blow up the world system? Do you want to see social reform? Do you want to make a real difference like Elizabeth Fry? Do you want to feel that divine spark? Do you want your heart to beat in time with God's? Do you want to feel Jesus? Do you want to know how Jesus felt? And do you want to experience the happiness that we've been talking about the last 4 weeks? Do you want to take that one giant leap? You don't need to meditate in a monastery in Tibet. You just need to be kind. And that's our main point from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is God is found in mankindness. Yes, I just invented a new word this morning. Mankindness. God is manifest in the kindness of mankind. God is present in mankindness. And that's not some spiritual metaphor, by the way. When someone is kind to someone else, God is literally and personally there. Remember what Jesus said, Matthew 25? Truly I say to you guys, as you did it, something good, to the one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Quakers like Elizabeth Fry understood this. Now, fundamentalists like to bag on the Quakers for their loosey-goosey theology, and that's fine. All the Quakers have ever done is get behind all the great social movements in Western history. But sure, you can sit back in your recliner and criticize them. You do you. But the founder of Quakerism, George Fox, was one of the great dissidents of the Reformation. As you know, Martin Luther broke away from the established church in 1517. Luther had gotten sick of the church's power trip. He was tired of the works-based, shame-based, and in some case, violence-based approach the church had adopted to keep people in line. And he clearly discerned from the New Testament apostles that mankind was saved by God's grace through faith, not by tithes or indulgences or church dogma or works. And so that's great. I mean, that is so true. Luther's Reformation put forth these tremendous ideals that we still believe today. The only problem was that Martin Luther, he was kind of mean. He excoriated those who disagreed with him. He was combative. He engaged in name-calling. And he had disdain for whole groups of people, including Jews. So the principles of Luther's Reformation were wonderful. But the implementation by the people became suspect over time. Because the Reformation, unfortunately, led to unimaginable violence throughout Europe. The Catholics fought to suppress the Protestants. The Protestants were no better as they fought back. And it was all in the name of Jesus. Eventually, that violence spread to England. The Catholics and the Anglicans butchered each other for over a century. And the Protestants became everything that they hated about the Catholic Church. So George Fox was rightfully appalled as he watched this all unfold. And he had a crisis of faith. By the way, if you're having a crisis of faith, that almost always leads to something good. So he dug deep in prayer and Bible study to figure out what God wanted him to do. And he became a pacifist. Surely God didn't want his people hurting each other. He didn't want the Catholics and the Protestants hurting each other. He rejected both the Catholic Church and the Anglican Church. Their corruption at the time and hypocrisy became so apparent. And he came to understand that anyone can have a connection and relationship with God apart from any ecclesiastical authority. Now, George Fox was a bit of a mystic. Some of his rhetoric and theology would make evangelicals a little uncomfortable. But it's hard to argue with the results, the fruit. Fox went around the countryside preaching this revolutionary way of living a personal, inspired Christian life. And people were convinced that his way was better than either of the churches. But this time, there was no violence in this revolution. This was not a violent religious revolution as almost all others in history had been. Now, people were violent towards George Fox, of course. He was beaten and thrown in jail like every other dissident, especially when both churches hated you. But unlike the rest, he showed no resistance. Now, he never backed down, mind you. There's a difference. But he didn't fight back. He didn't need to. The truth of his words and the kindness of his actions were self-evident. In fact, there were reports that God had even given him the power to heal people. Well, during one of his many prison sentences, there we are again in prison, he was accosted by a warden named Thomas Sharman. Sharman was a Puritan, and Puritans weren't exactly known for their tolerance. So every day he would walk by George Fox's cell and just heap scorn upon him. But George Fox returned all his contempt with kindness. It was a secret weapon. And this went on for months. But at some point, Thomas Sharman couldn't take it anymore. He was a man who had been ground down by oppressive religion all his life, and the kindness of George Fox was new and strange. And unable to resist the power of God any longer, he fell to his knees before George Fox and trusted Christ. Here's what he wrote to Fox years later in a letter. "Providence," he wrote, "should order thee to be my prisoner to give me my first sight of the truth. It makes me think of the jailer's conversion by the apostles. Oh, happy George Fox, that first breathed the breath of life within the walls of my habitation." That's the power of kindness. It's funny that the Quakers call themselves friends. They are friends of man, just like Paul's word for kindness in today's passage. When anyone shows kindness to his fellow man, divine power is released. It aligns his heart with the heart of God. And we are most happy when we are walking in step with the Spirit of God, as Paul experienced. I'm not saying anything that's not backed up by the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4, he wrote, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Look what puts us at odds with the Spirit of God, according to Paul. It's not necessarily secret inner sins, as many Bible teachers say about this passage. It's outward unkindness to others. It's all that bitterness and wrath and anger toward our fellow man. But look at what aligns our hearts with the Spirit, according to Paul in this passage. Be kind to one another. Kindness unleashes the power of God, while unkindness squashes it. You want to share in your Father's happiness, right? You want to feel the presence of Jesus, right? Then be kind. It's not just, well, be nice because. No, it's be kind because that's who Jesus is. And you feel a Spirit, and it unleashes God's power, and it breaks down this world system and makes us happy. It's pretty powerful, right? Or to paraphrase George Fox, stop arguing about Jesus and start obeying him. That's good advice, isn't it? As already mentioned, there were reports that God healed people through George Fox, and that's hard to verify. I don't know what happened there. But just suspend your Western rationalism for a moment. Could it be that in a 17th century world, starved for even a crumb of religious kindness, that any sincere act of love offered in Jesus' name unleash the power of God? Is that so hard to believe? Folks, we cannot underestimate the power of kindness. Think about what it feels like when someone is genuinely kind to you. It changes the world, doesn't it? It changes your outlook on life. It gives you hope. It makes you happy. But you know what feels even better than being treated kindly? It's kindly treating someone else. I don't like to talk about myself very often because it gets annoying and preachers do that all the time. But last week, I was filling up the van on Easton Avenue over after visiting the Prelude facility. And it's funny, I walk in, and the clerk was on her phone as I was trying to buy some pop, which is very important to me. Now, it would have been easy for me to get annoyed at that, but for once in my life, I wasn't in a hurry. And she was an older lady, and she looked like she was having a really bad day. And she apologized profusely as she was trying to ring up my purchase, and she confided in me that she was trying to get in touch with her pastor to ask him to visit her son, who was evidently in some kind of trouble. And I just said, "Hey, it's no problem. That's way more important right now than ringing up my pop. You know, no big deal." But then she did something I wasn't expecting. She reached over the counter, grabbed my hand, looked me in the eye, and said something like, "God bless you for saying that." And folks, the hair on the back of my neck stood up. One simple, very small, but sincere act of kindness unleashed the power of God in that one moment. So just imagine what the kindness of an entire church can unleash. Imagine the healing that can take place. I really believe that kindness sets this church apart. Genuine acts of kindness are happening every week in this neighborhood through you guys. And I'm not overstating it. Sometimes when I hear what some of you are doing for the very least of these people in this neighborhood, I feel electricity shoot through my body. When I talk to folks struggling with substance abuse on Tuesday afternoons about what the people of this church will do for them if they'll only let them in the name of Jesus, I get goosebumps. Whenever a man shows kindness to his fellow man, God is there. But selfishness throws us off the divine path, throws cold water on the spirit. That's why selfish Christians are so unhappy. We are so focused as a modern movement of evangelicals of, well, we gotta get all this inner sin out of our lives. And that's important, okay? But what really squashes the spirit? It's outer unkindness to other people. That's what squashes the spirit. And you can fix that. So be kind. Be extravagantly kind. It's important to share the gospel and talk about Jesus. It's important to invite people to church. But it's kindness that fuels our evangelism. And we've forgotten that nowadays. Evangelicals often see kindness as a lesser thing. They see kindness as just a bridge to talking about the weightier matters. And then we wonder why our evangelism is always falling flat. But kindness is the gasoline of our very, very important message. We look at Elizabeth Fry, and she wasn't a real imposing figure. Why do you think anyone ever listened to anything Elizabeth Fry had to say? Kindness is how we get in tune with God. We have a quote from Dr. King on our sign today. Dr. King knew that. Why do you think anyone listened to him? He was a great orator, right? Kindness was his message, and he changed things. Kindness is how we get in tune with God. Kindness is the Prozac for the depressed Christian. When I'm truly showing the same kindness that Jesus would show, that I feel empowered. Since our church has really started focusing, real focused outreach in our community, and I don't know when we really got focused about, several years, whenever, doesn't matter. But before we were really focused, I would sometimes come to work and just be, nothing's going on. Now it's like, when I have set times to go out and show kindness every week, I'm never burnt out. When you love people who are struggling, you feel the spark. When you minister to people who aren't like you, then the spirit moves. But when Christians lock themselves in their churches and their workplaces or wherever, and then they wonder why they feel so miserable. Many years ago, as you may remember, my wife, Stacy, was having some health issues, and it didn't turn out to be serious, but she needed surgery. And when mama ain't home, things would get tough, right? So as we were dealing with all the stress of her recovering in the hospital, many of you were bringing over meals for us to eat. And I remember one particularly really difficult night. Someone, and they don't even go to this church anymore, someone brought over a casserole. And I was so moved by that one simple act of kindness. I remember my eyes started welling up. And I don't even like casseroles. That's the power of kindness. But it gets even better, because there's no limit to the kindness you can show. There are no barriers to showing kindness. The government can't stop you from being kind. Your school can't stop you. Your work can't. Nor can some bully. And you can't exhaust kindness. There is a never-ending supply and never-ending demand for kindness. And literally anyone can do it. It can be simple or extravagant, and it's absolutely free. So our application from today's passage is this. It's in your bulletin. The application is, make kindness your business, and you'll never be out of a job. Make kindness your business, and you'll never be out of a job. You'll never have to wonder what God wants you to do. You never have to feel like you're not making a difference. You never have to be miserable and uncomfortable and unhappy. Make kindness your business, extravagant or simple, and you will never be out of a job. You will never not have purpose. You'll never not have meaning. There'll never be an end to kindness, by the way. Paul said that even throughout eternity, when this world is no more, there will still be kindness. Ephesians 2:7, he said, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God's kindness is immeasurable, so we can withdraw from him in unlimited amounts. Have you ever looked at someone's situation and wondered how they could ever be happy? I've visited some bad nursing homes in my line of work. Not Valley View Village, it's good. I'd have no problem living there. But I've been to some really bad ones. And it's a travesty. And it's hard to imagine how I would respond if I, me, ever ended up in a place like that. Because some of those people never get out of bed. The only people they see are the nursing home staff. So life might as well be over, right? You're not getting any better. Work for the Lord is done. Their existence is futile, so they might as well die. But I beg to differ. I beg to differ because anyone can show kindness. They can show kindness to the nursing staff. They can say kind words to the janitor. They can encourage one another. There's always an opportunity for kindness. And that means there is never a situation in which happiness is out of reach. There's no place where God's spirit can't be. There's no heart that can't feel his presence. Folks, this just might be the key to the Christian life. This might be the key to everything. I don't want to end up like that, you know. I hope I don't end up in a situation like that. But happiness, it can still be there. I've seen it in places like that. After spending years with Christ and meditating on the Christian life for decades, the Apostle John came to this conclusion. 1 John 4, he said, "Beloved, let us love one another, kindness. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." How do we live through him? "And this is love. Not that we've loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." See, I wasn't overstating it when I said that when we're kind, God's presence is there, literally, personally. Whatever you think is going to make you happy in this life, whatever you think is going to get you closer to God, whatever you think is going to help you know him better. Whatever you think the meaning of life may be, why don't you put all of that on hold for a second? Because according to John, there's nothing else that really matters but showing kindness. That's the Christian life. And when we share this good news with others, the gospel, kindness isn't the afterthought. Kindness isn't the bridge. Kindness is the gasoline that fuels the message that we have to give people. You can take away all my possessions and beat my body to a pulp and toss me out on the street, but you can't keep me from being kind. Nobody can. Even if everything else passes away, love still remains. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 13, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. But what did he say? Love endures. God is found in man's kindness. And there's a never-ending supply of kindness for a never-ending demand from this world. You are never out of a job without meaning, ready to die. When kindness is your business, you'll never be out of a job. And a church will never not have meaning and purpose, no matter how big or small, right? See how good this is? I hope that your mind has been stretched today. I hope you're at least considering what has been proposed, because that's another trait shared by happy people. They're open-minded. So I'm going to encourage you to read Matthew 9, verses 9 through 17 this week. Oops, I got the wrong passage on that. It's Matthew 9, 9 through 17. And you bring a friend next Sunday, and be prepared to have your mind stretched to the breaking point, because that's pretty much what Jesus did all the time. Let's pray. Lord, what a message that you have for us through Scripture in that one simple verse in Titus chapter 3. And God, there's folks here. We are all struggling, Lord, and struggling with a lot of stuff. It doesn't matter what. Some of us are trying to figure out the meaning of life. Some of us are trying to figure out how to be happy. Some of us are trying to figure out how to be fulfilled and make a difference. And our resources are almost nothing. We don't know what to do, and we're in a bad situation, and work is hard, and school and family's messed up. And Lord, this message that you've given us through Titus, it just, all that passes away. Because there's nothing we can do to be happier, to be in tune with your spirit, and to change things, and to feel alive, like the simplest act of kindness. And so, Lord, I pray that you would multiply your spirit in this neighborhood through the collective kindness of these people. And, Lord, that you would exactly what these few dozens of people can do, going in the same direction with love, is an irresistible force. And so, God, I pray that this week, it's so simple, we could be as kind as possible. Not pushovers. George Fox was no pushover. But man, was he kind to a starving world. And so I pray that that's what we would be. And Lord, we would be the happiest group of believers anyone's ever seen. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.